Good afternoon and welcome. This is Pastoral Physics 101 for the guys that have been in my classes. We look at the movement of pastoral ministry and the things that it hits, the things that it bumps up against, and all of that. So it sounds really weird to me. All right, I'll just yell at you. All right, and so this afternoon, what we're going to do, we're going to talk about a particular topic. We're going to go, I'm going to talk to you for about an hour. We're going to take a break. You're going to take a breath, get some coffee, and then we're going to come back together, and then you're going to talk to me. We're going to have just a discussion, some Q&A about anything I talk about here and anything else that's on your heart and mind, and we'll just talk about those things. So we'll have a good time together. We're going to try to keep you awake. It's after lunch. I realize that. They always do this to me, and it's part of, I come from a Catholic background. This is part of my payment. Even though we don't believe in purgatory, they assign me to the afternoon pastoral sessions. And so I'm working something off, I'm sure. All right. Would one of the brothers just open us up in a word of prayer? Anybody? Anybody feel led by the Spirit right now? Wake us up and pray for us. Would somebody do that? Anybody? All right. Right here. One. Yep.
Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we're grateful for this feast of teaching that we're getting in different sessions. Lord, and may we be not just hearers, but doers of the word that we're going to hear. Thank you for providing us food. Now we pray that you keep us awake and that this will be a worshipful experience. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. I know a lot of you guys, if you've been a student of mine or current student, past student with the Expositor Seminary, raise your hand if you don't mind. Just want to see you guys. These are all the guys that have flunked my class. So they're here again. This is their penance. But no, I teach at the Expositor Seminary, and I was going to say here at the Expositor Seminary, but I only teach here. We have multiple campuses. You've probably heard all about that. But I primarily teach pastoral ministry. And I know in a lot of seminaries, those classes are the give me classes. They're not like the languages. You know who you are. But they're the easy A's and those kinds of things. But the guys in my class, talk to me here. What is the most important class you'll ever take in seminary? Pastoral leadership, pastoral ministry. All right. And the reason why is because it may not feel like it in the moment when you're in the class, but the rest of your life, you're going to be tested on this. I don't give any tests. I assign books. I sometimes rarely take roll and those kind of things because I would tell the guys, you need to build in right now at the training level an accountability that is setting you up for the rest of your life in pastoral ministry and leadership and wherever God is going to place you in relationship to his church. And so I want that to be in your thinking that some of you men are now and or will be in places where you're ministering in a lot of respects by yourself. There's not that professor with demands. There's not maybe a brother close sitting in seminary with you. You're by yourself. You're working through your sermons. You're doing pastoral counseling. You're visiting people. You're doing all the different things that are going on in pastoral ministry no one's asking you to fulfill those demands. You're just doing it. And you're doing that out of love for Christ, love for his sheep, and the demands of the gospel upon your life. And those are good demands. Those are good things. And so I want that to be built into your thinking. I realize we're all at different places in here. Some guys are very green. They're very new. They're thinking about pastoral ministry. They're thinking about leadership in the church. We're all here at this conference. This is a leadership conference. It doesn't mean everybody's a senior pastor or something like that, but we're all thinking about leadership in the church. And the place to begin thinking about leadership in the church is leadership in the home. Now, I realize some guys say, well, I don't really have a home yet. And by that, they mean maybe they're not married, no children, those kinds of things. But even as a single young man or a single older man, you're still building in the disciplines and the life patterns of holiness and faithfulness that you will carry into a marriage should the Lord grant you that. And so you want to be thinking about all these things. Well, I was assigned this topic. And the topic when, I think it was Brian Arnold called me up or emailed me or whatever, carrier pigeon something, and he said, I want you to speak on wisdom in the home. And I laughed and I was like, could you narrow this down a little bit? Wisdom in the home. I don't know what comes to your mind, but there's really a flood of things. And I said, so obviously you've given me 55 hours plus to talk about this. So not really, just maybe 1 hour, then an hour of discussion. And so There's a lot we could talk about here. There's a lot that we could cover, but we want to try to zero in on a few things because really, if I could summarize, in case any of you are about to fall asleep, wisdom in the home is really summarized by this. Love your wife, love your children. Okay, then you go to sleep. But now let's talk about, those of you going to stay awake, let's talk about some of the dynamics of that, some of the specifics of that. And it's not just, here's some tricks and some helps to love your wife more or to be more involved in the lives of your children. I think we all carry around, anybody who's married and have kids, we all have husband guilt and daddy guilt, right? I don't do X enough. I'm not there enough. I don't have this conversation enough. And as my kids are getting older, I'm a very young guy, but as my, take my word for it, but as my kids are getting older and they are ages, almost 16 is our youngest girl, and then a daughter that's 18, a son that just turned 20 last week, and another son is 22. And as they are getting older, oldest is now married, got married last year, flying out of the home and all those kinds of things, I have this just really pressing burden upon my heart and mind constantly, and that is, there's so many conversations that I haven't had yet, right? There's just so many talks. You know, we often talk about the talk, even the talk. If you haven't had the talk, Gary right here, he knows everything. He'll give it to you. But there's not the talk. There's all kinds of talks, right? Talks about life, about marriage, about sex, about children, about money, about work. Just, and then there's a million talks under each one of those, right? So there's just a lot of things. And I'm constantly just bombarded in my own mind with, we didn't talk about that specific. We didn't talk about this particular nuance of this, and something will come up. And what I've come to realize is that it's really impossible. We're never going to cover all of our bases. What we can do is give them the tools. That's really what we are trying to do in seminary, to use an analogy here. Seminary is not meant to give you everything for ministry. A few years ago, there was like a cottage industry of books. It was like all the things that I didn't learn in seminary, as if, ooh, seminary bad, and you know, we should throw them all out. Seminary is never meant to teach you everything. It can't teach you everything about pastoral ministry. It is meant to give you the requisite tools that you're going to use and learn how to use as you get out in ministry and various places of leadership, just to use one example. And that's the same when we talk about the home. It's impossible to have every conversation. It's impossible to anticipate what our children are going to encounter 20 years from now, 25 years from now. Any prophets here who saw 2020 coming? No, not at this conference. Maybe at some other conferences. But no, everyone was caught off guard by the worldwide events and all the things that happened, not just with coronavirus, but all the stuff, right? All kinds of things, cultural upheaval and different things. And no one saw that coming in that way. And the people that say they did, they're liars, okay? But what we did see in that time is that those who were prepared, those who, and I don't mean preppers, I mean those who were prepared, who were steeped in the scriptures, right? Who were in healthy churches. You know what I saw? I saw those churches thrive. Hardship, difficulties, really interesting questions and topics and all kinds of things to work through. We all had that, but I did see healthy churches grow in the midst of that. They thrived in the midst of that, not because they all saw what was going to happen in that pivotal year. It's because they had been prepared well. And then we saw the flip side of that too, right? We saw churches that thought they were well prepared, and then the winds came and the storms came, and it blew down that house, right? It was built on sand. And then those people and some really good godly people who had been malnourished in some of those churches started to look around, and they found your churches, right? And they started to knock on the door, and they said, will you teach us the Bible? Will you love our family and tell us the truth? Because where we've been, we now realize that's not happening, all right? That's the first rabbit trail. All right, I don't know where we're going. But here's the point. You can't have all the conversations, and I'm not going to try to have them all here in the span of less than an hour. So I want to talk about wisdom in the home. And for, I see a few of my guys here, for as long as they can remember. I've been preaching through the Proverbs, it seems. It hasn't been that long, but it's been a minute. And Chase is over there. Chase, he's now interning and all up in New York, and he was in our church as an intern for us. And you know what you asked me? Are you still preaching the Proverbs when I saw him last night? It's like, yeah, Chase, we're going to be in it for a while. But been thinking about wisdom, and just the Lord has been just plowing my heart with this for a while now in a lot of different ways. And the good news for Chase is that I'm not going to be talking about Proverbs here. We're actually going to look at some other passages. But all that to say, the Bible has a lot to say and to bear upon our need of wisdom in our home. And so let's get into this a little bit. Why do we need wisdom in the home? Well, maybe a place to begin, and Dave Doran was such a wonderful opening session this morning talking about this. Jerry was fantastic last night as well, just so insightful and pastorally wise in what we need. But Doran was talking about that this morning, and really the two kind of areas, and I'm going to call them ditches that we can fall into. You could have all kinds of analogies, the pendulum, how it swings from one side to the other and in differing directions. But to use that metaphor, there are ditches on both sides of the leadership trail. You're just walking the path. The ideal path is pastoral, leadership, faithfulness as a man of God. Then you die, you take a dirt nap, you go to be with Christ, that's it, all right? You just stay on that path. That is the goal, all right? Are you with me on this? Don't get off the path, brothers, all right? That's it. You want to stay on the path of biblical fidelity and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then die and be with Jesus in your forever reward, ultimately in a new heavens and a new earth. So we do have eschatology to bear on this too, but that's it. Now, I say that, it sounds so straightforward and simple, but we get pulled off into these ditches, and we start thinking, ooh, look at this shiny thing over here, this argument, like he was talking about this morning, this debate over here, this new theological insight that such and such theologian has magically, wonderfully retrieved all of a sudden, to use a word that's really popular today. It's like they're discovering things that have never been said before. And in some cases, they haven't in Scripture. But watch out for the ditches, brothers. So let me talk about a couple of these. On the one side, there's a ditch that's very common. And he was highlighting this a little bit this morning. I'll call this the brash or the arrogant or the militant ditch. And some are wearing those labels quite proudly now, right? They boast in their arrogance. They boast in their brashness. Well, yeah, we've got to punch back. They've been punching us for so long. I'm paraphrasing here. They've been punching us for so long, we're going to now punch back. That's the brash, the arrogant, the militant. That ditch sees the church has become. And broken clocks are right twice a day, right? So they're making some valid observations at a tangential level. So they see that the church at large, little c, very broad, very narrow, very broad, very shallow, they see that the church has become theologically, philosophically, and practically feminized, and they're right. And so what do? They baptize cultural expressions of manhood, and they put them on full blast. And they call it Christianity. It's militant Christianity. It's brashness. It's arrogance. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then you are blessed, all right? If you've just tuned in to the cultural beat of evangelifish and evangelicalism and pretty much anything coming out of Idaho, no offense, if you're from there, if you don't know what I'm talking about, again, you're blessed. But if you do, if you know, right? As the kids say. It's arrogant. It's not biblical Christianity. It's not pastoral leadership. It's not fidelity to what we're reading in the Bible. Your Bible reads the same as mine. And so I've heard things, and let me just give you a quote. It's okay that we're loud and obnoxious so long as we put Jesus as Lord over everything. Here's the idea. It's okay that we're loud and obnoxious so long as we slap a Jesus as Lord sticker on it. literally at times, wearing it as some proud thing. You'll hear things like, if we don't fight back, sometimes they mean literally. If we don't fight back, then we'll lose the culture. There are so many faulty theological assumptions that are even built into that kind of fear-mongering that we don't have time to cover. But let me take the bait. All right, I didn't plan this, but for two seconds, I'm always doing this to myself. Here's something I'm not reading or hearing about very much. Some of my students may have heard this, me talk about this before. This thing called the cultural mandate. You with me? Starts in Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply, take dominion over the earth. Let me just give you not a thought experiment, an exegetical assignment. Look at the next place where that is mentioned, and it's a guy named Noah. And then compare those very carefully and note what's missing. What gets dropped? What can we still do after the flood? Short answer, anybody? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That was it. The other stuff got dropped. Curious, isn't it? Psalm 8, who is it that takes dominion over the earth? It's Jesus Christ, ultimately. Right? It's Jesus Christ, ultimately. It's Jesus Christ who comes in his judgment, Revelation 19, 11 and following. He takes dominion over the earth. He crushes his enemies fully and finally. That is what Psalm 8, Psalm 89, and all these passages are looking at. And he sets up his kingdom. So there's all kinds of faulty theological assumptions in some of those kinds of things, and that's not what we're talking about this afternoon. But that's one ditch, and brothers, you need to be aware of it. And I was thinking about this morning as Dave was talking, and this is good for my own heart. The two examples that he gave, right? You got the guy that's ready to jump in the fight, and you got the other guy that was hiding behind the door. I thought that was a really insightful picture of our ditches of responses at times. And a good question that I was asking my own heart, my guys know how to answer this about me, which one are you? And it's important to answer that question for yourself, because then you'll know what your tendency is, right? That also tells us why we need the plurality of godly leadership. We need the plurality of a local church leadership, because we balance out that in one another. That's isn't that amazing? God's design, because we do have guys that are ready to fight. We do have the other guys that are to kind of wait and see approach, and on all those kinds of things. And we need each other, and we strengthen each other in those things. All right, that's one ditch. So I'm mentioning this just to say, ask yourself, which one am I? There's another one. So you got the guy that's, and these are different than what he offered this morning, but so you got the brash, arrogant, militant guy, and he's that way in his home. That's why I'm bringing this up here. You got another guy who, and we're going to call another ditch, and then we'll call this the fallen, disqualified, disconnected, aloof ditch. That's the kind of wreckage that we find over in that one. This other ditch is full of wreckage of disqualified leaders, leaders who are aloof from the church, disconnected from the local church. They may even be teachers in the local church and not even members of a church. They may be teachers at large. They may have ministries with their name on it, YouTube channels, all that kind of stuff, websites, whatever. The refrain now is that, and this is happening literally minutes from here. He mentioned in the panel discussion, he mentioned Tullian Tavisian. And that whole situation, I won't get into it. Long, sordid history there. It's not just him, but there's now stuff that he's doing with two other pastors, one which was an older brother to me in ministry, went to the same seminary that I went to, was just down the road from me in Nashville, where I am now. I'm in Huntsville. He was about an hour and 15 minutes away. He was an older brother in ministry, preached at my church. He's now fallen, blew up his church, wrecked his family, continues to spout all the same false theology that Tullian does. The third guy on the podcast with them is another guy who was pastoring in Huntsville, where I am, and absolutely destroyed and blew up a PCA church there locally, of whom we've inherited a lot of their former members. Baptized them, of course. But but in all seriousness, we see the wreckage. And it's never just, well, that's unfortunate, he's not preaching anymore. What you don't hear on the podcast is, how about we interview all the wives and the mistresses and all the former elders that they served with and all the church members that sat under their counsel and now can't even stomach to see them and all of that. You don't realize at times there's just huge stories and wreckage that's there. It's not just that guy that's wrecked in a ditch. It's all the other stuff that he's done as well. And so Tullian has literally said this, and this has become their refrain, those three guys in particular, that the best shepherds are those who can fully understand all the failures and sins of the people because they have failed and sinned more than the people. He said that. So I want to pick on that a little bit. But let's go back in history for just a moment, my history. But it's one that maybe intersects with some of your history as well and some of your influences. I wrote some of this down, so I don't like to read my notes, but I want to read this because it's actually hard to get through if I don't read some of these things. Just by way of testimony. But as I recount some of these things, I want you to answer a question in your own heart and mind. How would you fill in this blank? The greatest threat to our ministry is fill in the blank. I first learned about pastoral ministry from a pastor in my hometown while I was in college. He taught me to preach. He taught me to be committed to the text. He took me with him to visit church members in the hospital. I was with him at funerals, meetings, lunches, anywhere I could be in his shadow so that I could learn ministry. I spent untold hours in his office and home. I felt like I knew him well. He gave me a deep love for theological dead guys, deep streams of church history. We were reading things, talking about things constantly. He preached the gospel constantly. One powerful opportunity that sticks out more than any, it was not any sermon you've ever heard, but the sermon that he preached at my wedding to my dear wife, Julie. And I'm looking out at all my lost Catholic family members, and he's preaching the gospel to them, and I was very thankful for that. After my own father spent his life as an unconverted religious man, my dad heard the gospel from this pastor and was converted just before he passed away 11 years ago. My parents became charter members of the church he planted in our hometown. My sister, to this day, is still a member of that church. After we were married, he sent my wife and I off to seminary, and during that time, I saw my pastor's profile increase around the world, and he would go on to preach in over 20 different countries. He would write 30 books, at least. And I mean, actually wrote them. He had no ghostwriters. He wrote them on legal pads and then would type them up later. He would write a book on fatherhood, and my name would appear in part of the dedication of that. He was like a father to me. I think you probably know what I'm talking about. Maybe not. In September, news broke that this pastor, my first mentor, had an adulterous relationship with a young woman who's younger than his daughter. The news was so devastating on so many levels. I agree with some of the things I read in response to that. I have not written anything, don't plan to, but one I read was from Grant Castleberry, who wrote, "This is truly an unprecedented fall of one of the most prolific preachers in the world today." I think you know who I'm talking about.
Yeah.
That's where I first learned pastoral ministry. I was in his home. I was around his kids. Went places with him constantly, hours and hours of conversation. I would, right after college, I worked in a hospital in a surgical unit, and I was up very early, and then I would get off around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then I would just be in his office with him and go home with him until late in the evening, and just always around he and his family, having dinners and meals together. So it wasn't just an office thing, it wasn't just a study thing, it wasn't just talking about Jonathan Edwards kind of thing, as people might imagine. But brothers, as I said, I'm not that old, but I'm old enough, and I'm growing tired of watching brothers and fathers in ministry disqualify themselves. And now I see so clearly more than ever how it destroys families, how it destroys churches, how it continues to cast doubt upon the testimony of faithful pastors and leaders like you. Because people look at that, they say, well, you're just one of them, right? But let me encourage you on this, because that's a downer, isn't it? We should not grow tired of pursuing holiness in our ministry, without which no one will see the Lord. Don't grow tired of that. Don't grow tired of fighting the battle, because it's the Lord who goes before us. It's the Spirit of God who indwells us, who strengthens us, who is constantly constraining our hearts and minds to His Word to say, look at the book and pay attention to what it says. Not only preach it, but live it. A few years ago, I spent a good while preaching through the book of Romans in our church, and I've gone back, and Paul's question, and likely very different audience than what we're talking about, how he uses it in the original. But in Romans 2:21, the question that he asked there, it carries a little more potent sting today than it did when I first preached it a few years ago. Romans 2:21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? So we need to sit with that. We need to listen to that. We need to hear those kinds of powerful questions. We're here today because all of us, including myself, we're all still learning to feed the sheep. And we do that out of the overflow of our own hearts and the abundance of what God has put in your stewardship, whatever that is, whether it be great or small, whether it be a couple of junior high guys that you're discipling, or whether it be an entire congregation, whatever it is, He's entrusted that to your care. And so to feed the sheep undoubtedly means that our doctrine of the sheep and all that it entails must be true, it must be precise, it must be crisp, but it also means that we must first keep watch over our own souls, or we will destroy ourselves in anything and everything that we touch in ministry. This starts in the home. Let me give you one more, this is all introduction. One more thought here. Calvin wrote everything, but Calvin, one of the more obscure titles that he wrote was called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And this was some years later, this is 1543 when he wrote it, and he's thinking through, he has some time, all right? This is not right there in the wake of Luther's thesis in 1517. So there's some time down the road. There's some pains that have been incurred, and there's some hardships and all those kinds of things, and mistakes have been made, all right, as the sign might say. And he's looking at some of that. But he's coming back and he's asking, but why was there a necessity to reform the church? Now, man on the street, seminary student on the street answer is, we needed to recover the doctrine of justification by faith alone. All right, that's as far as some people get in the answer to that. But listen to Calvin's answer. So he goes through some of those kinds of things, but I want you to listen to what he says at the end. This is from his book, Necessity of Reforming the Church. He looks back and he references Luther, and he says, at that time when divine truth lay buried under this vast and dense cloud of darkness, when religion was sullied by so many impious superstitions, when by horrid blasphemies the worship of God was corrupted and His glory laid prostrate, when by a multitude of perverse opinions the benefit of redemption was frustrated, and men intoxicated with a fatal confidence in works, he's talking about justification, sought salvation anywhere rather than in Christ, and when the administration of the sacraments was partly maimed and torn asunder, partly adulterated by the admixture of numerous fictions, you saw my transubstantiation, all that kind of stuff, and partly profaned by traffickings for gain, selling of indulgences, all of that. When the government of the church had degenerated into mere confusion and devastation. So you say, this is the scene. This is why. You know, the teachers today, find your why. Luther said, Calvin says, this is my why. This is what was going on. But now listen to this. Here's one of his other reasons why it was so necessary to reform the church. When those who sat in the seat of pastors first did most vital injury to the church by the dissoluteness, it's another word for decadence, by the dissoluteness of their lives, and secondly, exercised a cruel and most noxious tyranny over souls by every kind of error. You hear the two ditches? One is an unqualified wreckage of life over here in this ditch. The other one is, what does he call it? A cruel and most noxious tyranny over souls. It's the brash. It's the one who's destroying churches. So I look around and say, well, the church is still reforming. Semper Reformata, right? It still need everything that he identified for the initial reasons and causes for the Reformation and the necessity of it, it's still needed today. Where you are, where I am, all of that. But something he says in the midst of that, those who sit in the seat of pastors did the most injury by their decadence of their lives. Pay attention to your life and your doctrine closely, right? This is what he's talking about. Luther, when he made that trip to Rome, that first trip to Rome, he was shocked by not only seeing St. Peter's being built on the backs of the poor and indulgences and all those kinds of things, but he says, and not paraphrasing, but quoting, Luther said, I saw all the pastors and the priests and the doctors of the church whoring around. That's what he saw. He said, something's wrong here, right? All right, let's get into it, shall we? Where do I need wisdom in the home? And so it's impossible to cover everything that could possibly be said, but let's make a start. I want to ask some questions, and if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We're going to flip around a little bit. And I'm not going to exegete a passage or anything like that. We're just going to kind of dip into some pastoral thoughts from Paul and Peter and others along the way, but 1 Timothy, and these are actually some thoughts that I think, in a couple ways, I'm not discovering something new here, I want to be very careful, but these are things that aren't always, we don't necessarily think about these in pastoral terms. We kind of pass over them maybe in our reading. Where do I need wisdom in the home? And let's ask a series of questions. The first question, is my life one of visible and holy devotion? Is my life one of visible and holy devotion? And each one of those words is important. And that's very different. There's some who are saying, you know, in a weird false piety, don't look at me, just look at the cross. You know, that's not what Paul says. On numerous occasions, in a couple of times, very straight up, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me into my home. Follow me to work over at the tent making factory, whatever. You know, follow me wherever I am. Is my life one of visible, tangible, and holy devotion? We are not immaterialists. We are not Platonists, although they're trying to bring them back today via Aquinas. We believe in material things, and that means your life is really, to be philosophical, your life is really being lived. Your feet are really on the ground. You really do interact with children and a wife and neighbors, and you exchange commerce and money and pay taxes, right? You do all of those things. You live in a material world, like the police said, right? Only Gary got, you had to be older than me, all right? But is my life one of visible and holy devotion? So you can be visible and not be holy, right? You can be present. Where am I getting this? It's an odd little phrase, turn of phrase here. There's a couple thoughts here. Look at 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 8. I'm assuming you've read 1 Timothy before. And you know who Paul is and Timothy is and where he's writing, Ephesus and all that kind of stuff. But so let's just jump in. What you know is that Paul is trying to set things right for the church. This is a church that's been around long enough to make some mistakes, long enough to have some leadership issues. That's how it's fundamentally different than Titus, where they talk about some of the same things. Titus is more of the church planner. Crete, things are new. We don't even have elders. Ephesus, where Timothy is, we've had elders long enough that we got problems with elders, all right? And we've got some issues in the church, and we got women doing things and stuff. So, all right. Verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. This is not the charismatic proof text, all right? This is, in my church, don't care. Raise your hands, fine, great. It's there's some who do, there's some who don't, there's some who's still thinking about it, right? So that's not what this is talking about, all right? What is this talking about? I think we can get lost in that kind of stuff and miss what is happening here. A couple things just to note here. When he says in every place, that little phrase is used only four times in the New Testament. It's always in the context of the corporate assembly. So he's talking about when the church is gathered together. And so there is a visible gathering of God's people. And Paul has instructions to the church at large at Ephesus. He has instructions to the men. In the next verse, he has some instructions to the women, and he'll carry that on, and how the women are to adorn themselves in the public gathering of the church. But he wants the men to be out in leadership. And he's not saying, all right, men, get your hands up, right? And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something that is a condition of the heart that spills over into the life of the church. You're lifting up holy hands, and there's so much background. Again, study it. There's so much Old Testament foundational work that's gone into that phrase for Paul to use it here. All right. The idea is you are living a life that is holy, sanctified, set apart, separated unto God. You belong to Him. You are His Son. He is your Father. You live your life before Him daily. And when you get with God's people, you are sharing that and you're singing your hearts out for that. And you're hearing His word preached about that very wonderful fact. And so, men, you're leading in this. And I want the men to pray and lift up holy hands. And there's ways to do that without the bitterness, the dissensions, the divisions, and those kinds of things. All right, just put a pin there. We'll say more about that here in just a second. Turn over to Titus. We mentioned Titus. Turn over to Titus. And I just want to note one word in Titus. Titus 1, here you have the qualifications for elders. Again, similar ground is being tread here as Paul did in 1 Timothy 3, but a different context, more on the church planner kind of stuff, which is why he has a couple of different nuances of that here. But just note there, down in, my glasses are doing funky things to me. All right, Titus 1, verse 8. Anybody old enough to have progressives? All right, it's not fun. All right, verse 8, hospitable, loving what is good. And here's just a list, right? Loving what is good, sensible, just. And just note that word. Devout is the NAS. Anybody have something else?
Yeah,
holy. Holy, devout, righteous, all right? That's all carrying the idea of the word that is being used here. Who is he talking to here? Elders. Right? These are qualifications for elders. And elders are to be visible, leading, present, and they are to be holy in the sight of God's people. They are to be, it's to be seen. All right? This is not a pious show that we're putting on or anything like that. This is there. And that word that is translated devout in the NAS, it's a broad term. It describes someone who is holy, someone who is godly, someone who is pleasing to the Lord. And again, loaded with Old Testament baggage there. It carries this idea of being spiritually unpolluted, free from the stain of sin. It's another filling out, as so many, of the word above reproach, right? This is just another nuance. The diamond of eldership of God's men, it's called above reproach. And as we hold it up to the light of Christ, we see all these different nuances, and this is just one of them. One of the many that he mentions here in 1 Timothy. The one who is devout then has no, here's what he's saying. So I want to be very careful. Has no glaring areas in his life where he is unrighteous and therefore displeasing to God. What did I not say? He's, what's the word? The P word. Perfect. No, only Christ is perfect, right? We're looking at the perfections of Christ. When anybody here ever officiated a wedding? When you do that, we say things like this. When you look to your spouse, don't look for perfections in her. That perfection only belongs to Christ. When you look to him, don't look for perfections. Look only to Christ. That's only found there. We're saying the same for elders. But here's the thing. God still expects his men who are under shepherds of his church to be holy and devout. Lifting up holy hands. Exemplary. There's leadership involved in that. It is not our doctrine of pastoral practice that will save our souls or our people. It is the ongoing reality of our union with Christ. Then, out of that, as you abide in him, you are daily brought under the profound reality that he really is the lone head of his church. You know, like he said he was. And we really are nothing more than transitory tools in the hands of the great shepherd. That's all we are. So I have to tell myself daily, I look at myself, Paul, get over yourself. You're nothing. Isn't that what Paul says? The real Paul, the Apostle Paul, right? What are we? We're nothing. We're just servants, shepherds, under shepherds, whatever you want to call it. That's all. I think you get the point. Is my life one of visible and holy devotion? Another question. We'll pick up the pace a little bit here, but I want to just work through some of these. Number two, letter B, whatever. Am I the chief sanctifying influence on my wife and children? Am I the chief sanctifying influence on my wife and children? If we were to interview our wives, they would all say, yes, yes, he is. I have been very sanctified by him. I'm sure my wife would say that. And as she might roll her eyes at times. But there's a couple of places where we can dip into this that's actually really helpful. And you can turn there if you want, Ephesians 5. Verse 25 and 26, you know the passage. You should know it. It should be tattooed in the inside of your lip. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her. Theologically, on another day, I could also prove to you limited atonement from this passage, but we won't do that. Love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands, verse 28, get your act together. And that's not what he says, but that's a summary. So you ought to love your wives. Why? Because that's what Christ did. The chief sanctifying influence on the church, positively speaking, is Christ. He is the sanctifier working out his sanctifying work and will through his Spirit and the power of his Spirit and through the power of his word that is going forth in his inscripturated promises and covenants. It's an amazing thing to think about. And his word is living, it's active, it's sharp, it's changing us. It's having that weight upon us. And as that is transforming your heart, mind, life, then it's going to be transforming and have a sanctifying influence on that life that is attached to you at the closest possible spiritual and physical way, right? The one with whom you are one flesh, or one day young men hope to be. Same with the children. We don't have time to go there, but here's an interesting thought experiment as well. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, different scenario. You have a hard counseling case where you have an unbeliever and a believer, and Paul's counseling the believer. What do you do with the unbelieving spouse, right? And in 1 Corinthians 7, 14, he makes a statement that if they consent to live with you, well, then live with them, because you don't know if you're going to be a what? A sanctifying influence on that wife, but not only on that wife, as Presbyterians love to point out, on the children. But it doesn't mean what they think it means. You keep using that verse. Yeah. In the same way, Romans 2 does not mean infant baptism when he talks about Abraham's circumcision. 1 Corinthians 7 is saying something far more profound than some covenant sign. It's saying believing dad with an unbelieving wife and children, you are sanctifying influence on that family. Now, here's the thought experiment. How much more for believing pastors and leaders with believing spouses and children who are hearing the nurturing truths of God's word in the home and in the church and amongst other people who love Jesus the way mom and dad love Jesus. So they're constantly being nurtured in that and being sanctified that. So am I the chief sanctifying influence on my wife and children? I talk to my students all the time about, and especially after they graduate and they call crying and there's a problem that comes up in the church. And I ask, you know, one is sometimes just back away from the situation, just ask, are you the agent of change in that moment? Maybe you are, but sometimes you're not. But in this case, you are the chief agent of change. You are the one that God has called to lead that home, to be a loving, kind, again, not a brash, arrogant jerk, not just beating your family into spiritual or physical submission, but the example that we saw of Christ there in Ephesians 5. Loving, sacrificial, laying down the life kind of sanctifying influence. Stop trying to be first at everything. This means for me not letting things just linger on in my home, not letting bitterness linger on in my own heart. Sin, I got to deal with that. If things aren't right between me and my, we got to deal with that. If I've spoken harshly to my kids, I've got to deal with that. I've got to repent. They need to see the love of Christ. They need to see forgiveness. They need to see, they need to hear that. And they need to hear that from someone who is truly broken, but also pointing them to Christ and not making an idol out of brokenness, Tullian, right? But actually worshiping Christ and pointing them to Christ. All right, let's move on. A third one here. Am I prayerfully careful with my God-given authority and leadership? Am I prayerfully careful with my God-given authority and leadership? Let's go to Brother Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter, of course, understands so much about the role of leadership and shepherding and maybe shockingly to any former Catholics, he doesn't call himself the Pope. He says, I'm a fellow elder, right? In 1 Peter 5, he's one of us. And in 1 Peter 3, though, again, remember some of the context here. We won't get into all of this, but he's writing to a suffering church. Hardships with government, hardships in the workplace, hardships in the church. There's difficulties. There's all kinds of things culturally afoot in Rome and so on. You know that. Life's hard, and he's encouraging godly living in the face of suffering. And one of the things that he constantly comes back to, again, Old Testament foundational language, we live as exiles in Babylon. That's literally the language that he uses. That's what we're like. And so he says some amazing things. I love, I'm getting pulled into 1 Peter here. All right, 1 Peter in chapter 1, he talks about living your life in fear during your time of your stay on earth. Talk about the transitory nature of things, right? It's transitory. In chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Momentary stay, time of your stay, live in fear. Aliens and strangers. It's at the very end where at the very end he talks about in chapter 5, verse 13, about using the imagery of Babylon and how we need to stand firm and all that he has called us to stand firm in Christ. But all right, in the midst of all of that, all right, how does this affect my home? Chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker or the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that prayers will not be hindered. I'm not real smart and I'm really simple. And so when I look at that, I take it at face value. He's probably saying the wife is not as strong as you. That's probably it. And that means that physically they're different. And they're different in a whole host of ways. And that's just one of the ways in which they're different. All right. There's a lot more we could say there. There's a lot of good commentaries, a lot of other things that have been spilt on that. But that's not the point that we're making right now. Am I prayerfully careful with my God-given authority and leadership? What is the point of the text? Not, is she temperamentally weaker? Is she physically weaker? And all this stuff that guys like to get tied up in knots about. Don't miss the point. What's the point? You better know this creature that you live with. And you better navigate that territory very carefully and prayerfully. Because what happens if you don't? What's the warning? God will not listen to us. That's what that means. God will not listen to you. He won't listen to me. He says, husbands who ignore such a command will find that their prayers are hindered, which means that God will refuse to answer our prayers. Our prayers about our wives, our prayers about other things and whatever. God does not, he's saying this, God does not bless with his favor those who are in positions of authority and abuse those who are under them by mistreating them. So you care for that vessel, that delicate vessel that God has entrusted to you. Prayerfully be careful with my God-given authority and leadership. That means we might need to, as we say, tone it down a little bit. Oh, you're just playing the tone police, they say out of Idaho. Well, if that shoe fits, then by all means, smash your foot into it, right? And we need to hear that. Our tone can be loud. It can be brash. We can be harsh. We cannot listen. We plead our case, and it's right to us. We were the first to do that. Does that sound familiar? We come home and no one in our home could possibly understand all that we've gone through today out in the world. And so we unleash. No. Prayerfully, be careful with our God-given authority. Be patient with that wife and those children. Love them carefully. Have conversations. We're getting down into some real specifics here, but even know the differences between the different vessels in your home. I have four kids. Some of you have like 14, but they're all different, right? They all have features in which they kind of look like each other and those kinds of things, but they're all different. And I have to even learn how to talk to each one differently and in different times and different ways. And Proverbs talks about a timely answer, right? Anyway. Here's another. Let me give you just a couple more. We're going to take a break here in just a moment so you can wake up. Number four, is my home life in step with my church life and leadership? Is my home life in step with my church life and leadership? If you turn back to 1 Timothy 3, again, back in the qualifications, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4. He, the elder, must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. A whole lot we could say here. I might send out some notes, and we'll have that sent out later on what I'm talking about today. I've also done an excursus on the hard passage in Titus. Are they children who believe? Are they faithful children? It's faithful children. That's the right answer. But we need to work through those kinds of passages, and we need to work through those kinds of things. And so there are some hard questions to us to talk about here, but here's what I want you to see. He's talking about something that's important. And through the years, through the decades of pastoral ministry, I've had to see that when we deal with leadership crises of different types and stripes, that it's very easy for a leader to cordon off his private life and separate that from his church life. And what you see right here, and here's the very obvious, I'm just here Captain Obvious this afternoon. Here's the obvious point not to be missed, right? That in the midst of the public assembly of the elders, their home life has a bearing on their public ministry. You cannot, there's not a bifurcation of those. There's not a separation of those. There's not a wall between them. What I'm not talking about, don't read into that and say, well, you know, you don't have a private life and you don't get away for vacations and you don't, you know, have private conversations. We're not saying that. We're being sensible here, right? But there has to be an understanding in which my home life, who I am at home, is in step with my church life and leadership and vice versa. So I can work a couple of ways, right? There's men and their wives sing their praises, and then they get in the elders meeting, and they're just jerks, right? They're real patient, and but then they forget, you know? Hey, this is how to talk to a human being. And they're making strides in that at home, but then they get with the people of God, they get frustrated because this person, this young adult in the college ministry has come to you for the 100th time with the same sin in the last 6 months. And you're like, really? And so we get frustrated and we get impatient and all those kinds of things. And so we have to be careful with that. And those things need to be in harmony with one another. And the other way. Oh, your husband, he is such a faithful pastor, and he's been such a help to our marriage. Oh, really? You hear that, right? You hear the differences. It's like, well, we don't see that at home. Yeah, I'd love to talk to him about our marriage if I could get him. What I promised myself I wouldn't do is stand up here and tell you a bunch of horror stories, but there's a lot. There's a lot. And I don't want to be one, and I don't want you to be one. And literally, and some of our guys know this, every church that you can see from the front doorstep of our church, there's some churches across the road, they all have had fallen pastors. I counseled one of those, and that's essentially what his wife said. He is a great pastor. He is well respected in the church. He is well known, but we never see him. Number five, am I continuing to pursue elder qualifications? Am I continuing? Anybody been an elder 10 years or more? Hands? Raise them up. All right. Keep being faithful. 5 years? Everybody have around 5 years? Just keep being faithful, right? But we got in, and a lot of other guys are aspiring, right? And you see this in 1 Timothy 3. My students know this. We talk about this in the very first pastoral ministry class. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, so there's an aspiration for the office, there's a title that goes with that. It's called overseer, it's called elder, it's called pastor, it's called bishop, depends on your translation, but they're all the same. That's the office. But with the office comes what, students? The work, right? The work's also there in 3:1b. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. So as we want to be elders, it's not just we want to be in an office and have some authority. It's the work of shepherding and the ministry that goes along with that office. So they go together. And here's what Paul will then flesh out there in 1 Timothy 3 and then also in Titus 1. And that is this, that this is not only what gets you in the door, this is what keeps you in a place of faithfulness as a leader in the church. You understand? So a lot of different ways we could say this. But growth as a leader in the home will overflow into growth as a leader in the church. And what he mentions here, these are the floor, not the ceiling, of what God calls leaders to be in the church. This is where we start. And so character is everything. Character is more important than some natural ability that you and I might possess. I don't have any natural abilities, none. Character is more important. And God really meant this. I heard a fallen pastor say, yeah, okay, the qualifications are still there, but when you see that, that's just showing us that we really can't be what God's called us to be, and so we point them to Christ. It's this proto-Lutheran garbage that's being taught today by guys like Tullian and others that we mentioned earlier. No, actually, when Paul wrote this, he expected that there would actually be some qualified men to lead God's churches. I really appreciate Kevin DeYoung, what he wrote on this in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness. He said, why do we think the qualifications for eldership entail absolute perfection? Surely Paul gave these instructions because he thought some men would be recognized as meeting these requirements. He wasn't asking for sinless messiahs, but he expected that some men in the church would be examples of the qualities he outlined. I think he's right. So just keep pursuing these. So brothers, young brothers especially, and those who are on the kind of the outside looking in and you desire or thinking about or being recruited for leadership in the church, press into these. Be accountable and transparent with other godly men, faithful men who have been down the trails that you hope to go down one day, and they can help steer you and guide you and help you discern not only your own things that are going on in your heart, but just ministry in general and the questions and the issues and the attitudes and all the things that go with it. You need that. And here's the thing, we all need that. And we need to keep continuing in that. All right, last one, I promise. And then we will break. Is my home, and I in my notes I have it in quotes, contagious. It was very contagious back in December. Is my home contagious and wise? Very simply, Paul says in Philippians 3:17, brethren, join me in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. He's talking about faithful examples. He's talking about patterns, the language there. Think of Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Is my home contagious? A godly leader will, and a godly home will invite that kind of hospitality into his life. Not just the hospitality towards strangers, but the hospitality of wanting to see young men and those aspiring to the leadership into their homes. And I mean just into the life in general, not just the physical walls of their home, but just into their life and their paths. And that's discipleship, right? All of that. I had an interesting observation yesterday. I was getting off the plane. It was either in Atlanta or in Jupiter. And, you know, you're getting off the plane. You pass by the little cockpit there. The pilots always stand there, one of the flight attendants, and they're saying, thank you, thank you. And I'm like, thank you for landing. But the pilot is standing there, and there's a young guy. He's probably 19 or 20. Looked like one of my sons. He's right ahead of me, and we're walking out. Everyone's walking out quick. And he gets up there, and he's got this giddy look on his face. And the pilot's there, and he goes, and he says to the pilot, and he says, what kind of headset were you using today? I'm like, what is this? I'm like, nerd. All right. And the pilot, this is an older gentleman, and he just said, hey, how about you come on in here and look? I'll show you a couple of things. And I just thought, man, that's cool, right? That's really sweet. And then I repented for calling him a nerd. Especially since I said it out loud. But this is what he said, and it struck me this morning. Like, it wasn't even in my notes. The pilot said, come in and see. That's what he said. Come in and see. I was like, bingo. That's our posture as pastors when it comes to our homes. Come in and see, right? Come into my life and walk with me. Come sit around our dinner table and watch when my kids were younger and watch them falling out of their chair and throwing stuff and, you know, things go haywire. And how do we deal with that? They need to see that. How are we handling things? You know, doesn't mean I'm bringing them into every intricate discussion with my wife, but there's times where I've pulled an intern aside to say, we had a hard discussion this morning. Let me just tell you how that got resolved. Where else are they going to hear that? One of my first interns, his parents to this day, atheists, grew up in a really weird, hard life, brother in federal prison and all kinds, never had a just godly parents or anything like that. And that became very evident to me as we're just bringing in more and more into our life. And what a great opportunity that was for me and just to challenge my own heart. But like that pilot, come in and see. Come in and see. All right. That's just a good posture. I really appreciated hearing that yesterday. Here's what I want you to do. Let's take a break. And I want you to think about some questions, maybe some interaction with some things that we talked about here. We can go in any direction. It'll just be a free-for-all. Hopefully nobody will get hurt. Let me throw some questions at you, maybe just to kind of seed the clouds a little bit here. What do people, outsiders, church members think about my home? Is my home open physically and transparently? Do I idolize the home over the church or the opposite direction? My wife laughed at this. Do I dally dangerously with Delilahs? You need to be thinking about that. And I say it that way so that you won't forget it, right? Am I wise in my stewardship of resources and finances? How does my family respond to my public ministry? So there's some questions maybe to seed some thoughts for you.